Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1. We read the whole of the chapter. I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version, which is the one I've used for many years. It's not all that different from the NIV or from any other version you may happen to be following. Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1, at verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, thankful for your partnership in the gospel, from the first day until now. And I am sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel thus about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruits of righteousness which come through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brethren, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole Praetorium Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brethren have been made confident in the Lord because of my imprisonment and are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of partisanship, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. It's amazing how nasty some Christians can be, isn't it? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I shall rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I shall not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If it is to be life in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear omen to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict which you saw and now hear to be mine. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his word. Now will you turn with me to the chapter we read earlier in the service, Philippians chapter 1. We read all of it. We can't possibly study all of it in one sermon, although sometimes we do try to do the impossible. It is always a pleasure, but I must admit a rather anxious pleasure, to be back in the pulpit of Gilcomston and to think back over so many years and to remind myself of the good hand of God that has been upon this place for so many years. This place where so many have been blessed. This place to which I, amongst many others, owe a great debt of gratitude. As soon as Willie Leslie phoned to ask me to take this service, I knew that we would be looking at Philippians chapter 1. Because all of us, if we are Christian believers, are called by God to be servants of God, to be servants of God's word, and to be shepherds of God's people. It's not just the ministers who are the shepherds of God's people. We are all called to be servants and shepherds. And all of us are set in particular places to be the servants and shepherds of God. We are set in particular places with different opportunities and different problems. All of us have different personalities and different capacities, and we must never try to copy other people. All of us, right through our Christian lives, need instruction and challenge and correction and help. And if it should be that we are called to the ministry, then I think we have particular problems, because if we are called to be ministers, we very, very seldom have the opportunity to sit in the congregation and be preached at. This is a new experience for me in the early days of retirement, that I get preached at twice every Sunday. I think it's doing me good, depending on the preaching, but that by the way. And if we are called to the ministry, and if there are here this morning those who are students for the ministry, in any kind of ministry, I think a very good thing is for us, every now and again, to listen to a whole tape of one of our own services, so that we will begin to realize what the congregation has to put up with Sunday after Sunday. I confess I find it a most disturbing thing at times to listen to a tape of the Reverend George Philip. It makes me want to study harder and prepare better. But having said all that, I think it is important this morning to be very clear that one of the very great needs that we always have in our Christian lives is for encouragement. Because the devil uses all sorts of things and all sorts of people to make us cast down. And his objective is not simply to steal our joy and our happiness. His objective is to distract us from God and from God's work, and he's very good at his job. And we need to be reminded, as I'm hoping to do this morning, we need to be reminded of a variety of things, not least the whole concept of our partnership in the gospel. And this is what Philippians chapter 1 is really all about. Our partnership, our sharing together, our necessary sharing together in the work of the gospel. And in this epistle to the Philippians, Paul does something that he doesn't do very much in the other epistles. He opens his heart to his fellow Christians. Something that we tend not to do. You know, sometimes at the church door I used to ask people, how are you? They, fine. But I would hold on to their hand so that they couldn't scuttle out the front door, because it was so evident from the look on their faces that whatever else they weren't fine. In a sense, they were telling lies. They were bearing false witness. They were breaking the Ten Commandments. And sometimes we have to persuade people to open their heart, to be honest. And when they say, what sort of a week have you had? Terrible. And then you see, there is instantly a partnership. Because being honest with each other, we share. And in sharing, the burden is eased and encouragement comes to our hearts. And when Paul opens his heart in the letter to the Philippians, it's not in order that he might get sympathy, it's in order to encourage his fellow Christians, many of whom were in difficult situations. And Paul writes this letter from prison. It was interesting coming up on the train. At three different occasions I was able to look out of the train window and see prisons. And let me reassure you, I've never been in jail, so far anyway. But it cannot, even in these days, be a pleasant experience. And in Paul's day, it was a most unpleasant experience. And he's writing this letter from prison. And yet, the letter is full. It's full of bounce, if you like. If you were to turn over, for example, to chapter 4 at verse 4, this is what you would... Here's a man in prison, possibly shackled hand and feet. And in prison unjustly, and not knowing whether he would ever get out. But he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, he recognizes, you see, that Christians are very slow to take things in. Rejoice in the Lord always. So he says it again. Again, I will say, rejoice, let all men know your forbearance. The Lord is at hand. Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. And this whole epistle is full of joy and contentment and confidence and assurance and privilege and rejoicing. He said, no, have no anxiety about anything. Tell God. But isn't it the natural thing when we're full of anxiety that we worry? A very unproductive exercise. Tell God. Have no anxiety. Oh, but you say, preacher, my work situation. Well, have you told God about it? Oh, the man I have to work with tomorrow, he's impossible. Well, tell God about it. Have no anxiety about anything. Tell God. And at the same time, you see, Paul is telling people. And these two go together. Because God gives us people to share with us in the burdens and in the joys. He tells people to emphasize this concept of partnership in the gospel. Now think of the situation that these Christians were in the city of Philippi. It was a very Roman city. It was a very secular city. It was a pagan city. All this is in Acts chapter 16 if you want to read it. A pagan city. It was a morally degenerate city. It was a city where there were plenty evidences of what I would call emergent demonism. Just as there is in our own day. The kind of inhumanity that is beyond human badness, there is a demonic or a devilish element in it. One hesitates to use illustrations. But that a grown man should rape a little girl of 5 years of age, that's not just human badness, that's gone beyond human badness. And this was the kind of situation that maintained in the city of Philippi, and later in Philippians Paul refers to it as a crooked and perverse generation. And Paul, as a missionary of the gospel, came to Philippi. And he came there by a very difficult route. He came there by a way of terrible frustration. It began, first of all, that he had the most almighty row and breach of fellowship with his closest friend and fellow worker, Barnabas. Now, I can't speak for any of the rest of you, but if in my life of ministry, if there's been a breach, a painful breach of fellowship between myself and a dear brother minister, that's something that can take months to settle. And that's how Paul set off on this missionary journey. No doubt having prayed a great deal, and he went in a certain, and he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit. And then, I suppose, prayed again, and they changed their direction. And again, God said, no. It was pain and hurt and frustration and uncertainty and perplexity. And then eventually, the Macedonian call, come over and help us. And he moved over to Europe and to Philippi. And right from the start, there was opportunity. Right from the start, there was opposition. He ended up in jail. Then in jail there was the earthquake, which of course led to the conversion of the Philippian jailer. And then he was, by the authorities, he was compelled to depart and leave the city. But he left behind a congregation of believers. But oh, what a mixed congregation. I don't know who was in charge, but how they managed to get the middle-aged, wealthy businesswoman Lydia and the rough diamond, the jailer, newly converted, and I believe the converted, demon-possessed girl. What a congregation. You feel sorry for the minister of that congregation. But that was left in Philippi as the witness to God and the gospel. But right through this letter that he's writing to the church in Philippi, there is a throb of assurance. It's a tremendously encouraging epistle. A throb of assurance. And I suppose we could ask the question, why is it that Paul is so confident? Well, I think it was because he was so aware of God. I used to have in my bookshelves a tiny little booklet, The Practice of the Presence of God. Now I know that kind of thing can become an emotional kind of thing where you try to cultivate a feeling that you're near God. That can be very dangerous. But there's something real in the concept. The practice of the presence of God. Well, you see, Paul was aware of God. And you see, when we were coming to church this morning, to what extent were we aware of God? I was much more aware of the apprehensiveness of having to come into this pulpit. That was wrong. Paul was aware of God. No doubt at times he would deliberately remind himself, as we are saying to the children, God is always near me. People sometimes, oh, Mr. Oliver, I felt so down. God, when you're down, God is near. When you're high, that's maybe more dangerous. God is there as well, usually to bring you down to earth again. But Paul was aware of God. And Paul was sure of God. Are you sure about God? Are you quite sure that you really can trust God? Paul was aware of God. He was sure about God. He could see the working of God. And he knew that he was not in any sense alone. That's why he was so confident. I remember years ago when the children were small and the babysitter had come so that Joy could get out to the evening service. And just as we were leaving the manse, the babysitter, who incidentally is now in the mission field, said, what's the sermon about tonight? And I said, no problem, one sentence. Keep the head, God's in charge. I couldn't tell you the number of times over the past 20 years and more that she either by word of mouth or in letter has quoted that. It's a very practical truth. God is in charge. And Paul is so aware of this that in verse 3 he begins to speak to the Philippian believers and he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. I thank my God for you, my partners, in Christ and in the gospel. And he looks back. And in his thanksgiving, I think, in his mind and in his heart, he's saying, it was God who brought me there to Philippi. It was God who prepared Lydia's heart so that when she heard of Christ, her heart simply opened. It was God who brought him out of prison. It was God who sent him on his way. And it was God who had now brought him to prison. And in the privacy of the prison, away from people, in the providence of God, he had both the time and the opportunity to write his epistles. Which epistles the church has been reading for the past 2,000 years. Earlier in his life and ministry, he had no time to do that. We sometimes sing the hymn, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. Well, we sang it in the hymn, Hast thou not seen how thy heart's wishes have been granted in what he ordained? Well, says God, Paul, my ordination for you is a spell in jail. And it was one of the most productive times of his whole ministry. As we speak about our partnership in the gospel this morning, we've got to think of the providence of God. The sovereign providence of God, which is immense assurance and wonderful comfort. I was under the impression that as in Sandyford, so here, there were five singings in a Sunday morning service. So I had a fifth one chosen. It's in our hymn book, number 551. My times are in thy hand. My God, I wish them there. Put it like this. Would you like to take the running of your life into your own hands? My reaction is, oh, God forbid. And you see, this is what Paul is saying here. He's so aware of God. And all the whys and whens and wherefores of his life are in the good hand of God. And he gives thanks to God in all his remembrance of these Christian believers, praying for them, and thankful, verse 5, for your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. You see, even though he was separated from them, he was still in partnership with them. And what he's speaking about here is not just fellowship, wonderful as that is, but a working partnership in work that belongs to God and is precious to God, and in which working partnership God is present. We haven't time to look up all the different references, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 1, Paul speaks of working together with him. And him is God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, yes, I think, no, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 at verse 9, Paul speaks about God's being God's fellow workers. And to my mind, and it's poor language, but to my mind that means we're in the same squad as God. I can still remember in my days in the Royal Navy, you never volunteered for anything, but the man in charge would simply say, you, and you. And that was the squad for sometimes rather unpleasant work to be done. Well, you see, it's me, you, and God. That's what it means to be workers together with God, in the same squad as God, and side by side with God and with each other. And oh, we really need to thrill about this. Now, I know I said this, if not the last time I preached here, certainly the time before. I've always loved 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, where Paul speaks to the Corinthian believers, together with all those in every place who call upon the name of the Lord. Do you ever think when you come to Gilkins on a Sunday morning, how many hundreds of thousands are gathered together with the same purpose, in the presence of the same God, with the same objective, to be partners together in the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to let our hearts thrill to what we're involved in. And we also need to remember, as I've said before from this pulpit, as Jesus said in John chapter 4, other men have labored. And sometimes other men labored at great cost and saw very, very little fruit for their labor. But other men labored, and you have entered into their labor, and in due time, you and I will hand the work on to others. And I hope that whoever is called eventually to Sandyford will look back and give thanks and say, well, George Philip did do something worthy in these 40 years. Oh, there's privilege. But oh, my dear partners in the gospel, we have to hand the work on to others. And we have to see to it that what we hand on is in good health, ready to go forward. The whole concept of partnership is being called of God to be together in a work that has a worldwide significance and a historical dimension down through the generation. Put it like the work of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and all the mighty prophets. We're in the same squad as them. It's the same work with the same God. And if that doesn't give your heart something of a thrill, I think there must be something wrong with your heart. And in this work, the significance of which is often not evident at the time, in this work, we do not in any sense go it alone, because God gives us partners. And these partners are precious. But more importantly, these partners are necessary. None of us, whether individual or congregational, none of us can do it on our own. Only God is totally competent. And so we are given partners, and Paul gives thanks for these partners. He doesn't in any sense give the impression that he's all-sufficient or competent or victorious. Again, there could be many references. He speaks in chapter 4 and verse 3 of two women who weren't getting on very well at the time. But he said, oh, said Paul to Timothy, help them. Because these two labored side by side with me in the gospel. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul speaks about Onesiphorus. He never gets much of a platform, Onesiphorus. A lot of folk don't even know who he was. I was once asked to speak at Glasgow University Christian Union on Onesiphorus, and I'd done a lot of preparation when I discovered I was preparing the wrong man altogether. Onesiphorus. He went to Rome when Paul was in prison, and he hunted. I think he went to prison after prison after prison. The way ministers sometimes have to do when they go to hospital and go to a ward. Have you got so-and-so? Oh, nobody of that name, and you go to another ward. It can be very frustrating. Well, Onesiphorus went round the prisons in Rome. Have you a prisoner? Paul. And eventually found him. Oh, says Paul, that man often refreshed me. And in Romans chapter 16 at verse 4, he speaks of some who risked their lives for his sake. So I'm sure your minister looks back, well, he's my minister as well, as I look back and give thanks to God for some who stood with us in grim days. And when all sorts of people had doubts about us, they stood with us and they guided us through. That's partnership in the gospel. But of course, when you open your heart to people, you risk hurt and you risk disappointment. But I don't think we'll take time to develop that this morning. And we'll hurry on to verses 6 to 11. Having spoken about partnership and prayer, Paul goes on to speak about confidence in God. And when you think of it, we have every cause to have confidence in God. Can you think at this moment of any reason why you shouldn't have confidence in God? You wouldn't dare say, "Oh, well, I trusted him and he let me down time and time and time and time." You wouldn't say that, would you? And Paul speaks about confidence in God. Amongst other things, Paul knew his Old Testament, Isaiah 43, verse 13. "It is God who works, and who can hinder?" In Jeremiah chapter 1, at verse 12, what a word to ministers, especially young ministers, where God said to Jeremiah, "I am watching over my word to perform it." I often sat down in my pulpit after a benediction and bowed my head and said, "I'm sorry, God," feeling that I'd bungled and mishandled the word so badly. It was just as if the Lord said, "All right, the bits that were just of you, I'll blot that out of people's minds. But what was of my word, I'll watch over and seal it to their minds and to their hearts." It is God, as we'll read in Ephesians chapter 1 this evening, it is God who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. And here in verse 6 of Philippians, it is God who completes what he has begun. He's not like some do-it-yourself enthusiasts who start making something and, well, very, very obvious, it's clear it'll never really be much use for anything, and it's left half done. With some do-it-yourself enthusiasts, we've been visiting a lot of houses trying to buy a house, and people sometimes say, "Oh, we did that ourselves, and we did that ourselves." And my reaction, I didn't say it, but I thought it, "Well, it looks it." But you see, what God does, what God begins, God does, and God brings to perfect completeness. There's no doubt. No doubt about the issue. That which God begins, whether in an individual or a congregation or a nation or in this whole wide world, oh, let there be no doubt about this. When we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done," we're not really saying rather plaintively, "Oh God, in a terrible world like this, it would be rather nice if now and again your will could be done." Not a bit of it. In the Lord's Prayer, when we say, "Thy will be done," it is a tremendous affirmation. Thy will be done. And God says, "It sure will. I am confident," says Paul, "that he," that is God, "who began the good work in you will bring it to completeness in the day of Jesus Christ." No doubt about the issue. We may not understand God's methods, but there's never any doubt about his methods. We may not understand God's timing. Yes, we often ask, "Why is God so long in answering my prayers?" His timing is perfect. And sometimes he has to wait because he says, "Oh, if I answered your prayers just now, you wouldn't cope." No doubt about God's methods or God's timing or God's ability. And no matter the appearances, the issue is never in doubt. We'll sing that in our closing psalm in a few minutes. The issues belong to God. In the metrical version, the issues unto God, the issues do belong. I remember sitting in Holyrood Abbey Church during one General Assembly. It was the Assembly Sunday, and a great many of us were in the congregation of Holyrood. And not only was the psalm sung, but there was this emphasis in the sermon. All sorts of issues within our national church causing us concern. But I can still remember it years ago now. I was up on my toes when we sang the last verse of the psalm. Unto God the Lord, the issues do belong. Now Paul's aware of that. No matter the appearances. Because the work is God. And this is why when we come to verse 12, that Paul goes on to speak about the overruling of God, or overruling by God. I want you to know, brethren, you see, his various congregations were all worried about him. He was in jail. I wonder how he is. I wonder how his health is. I wonder how he's coping. I wonder when. Oh, and they were all praying that he would get out of prison within a day or two. And God would say, oh, no, not a day or two. He's got a lot of letters to write. And Paul says, I want you to know, brethren, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. It's an astonishing statement when you think of the circumstances. But this is a great verse. And what a comfort it is when everything seems to be going wrong, when everybody seems to be criticizing you, when you're disappointed in your work and when you're disappointed in yourself, and you're ready to give up. I want you to know, says Paul, that what has happened to me, that you all think is a terrible tragedy, has really served to advance the gospel. Now, I know that as we sing so often, God does move in mysterious ways. But we should never forget the next line of the hymn, his wonders to perform. Do you ever find yourself, I just don't know what God's doing with me just now. Oh, he's planning wonders. Yes, that's what the Bible says. You're a Christian, aren't you? He's brought you to Christ. His objective is that in the end of the day you will be conformed to the image of Christ, and God will look upon you and see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. You don't know what God's doing with you just now. Oh, trust. Aware of God, partners with God, confident in God, learning of the overruling of God. Because you see, God's plans and providences are always set perfectly. He knows what he is doing, and he knows what he is allowing. And Paul says, now grasp this very clearly. The things that have happened to me have served to advance the gospel. And this is true with Paul ending up in prison. And I'm sure all the Christians were praying that he would get out of prison. And God said, oh, but yes, I hear what you're praying, but not yet. And this truth of the overruling providence of God is true whether Paul is in prison or whether in verses 15, 16, 17, and 18 Paul is speaking about misdirected zeal. There were people, Christian people, doing things that Paul felt should never really be done. But he rests in the overruling providence of God. And this same confidence in the providence of God applies in verse 19, where Paul is uncertain with regard to the future. He doesn't know what's going to happen. But then you see he's quite persuaded that God is active. You could go through the whole Bible to find illustrations of this. Take one illustration, the story of Joseph. As a young man, God's hand was on him. God said, now you have a significant future in my work. And that was true. But Joseph immediately had a very conceited opinion of himself. And of course he riled his brothers and they sold him into slavery. That was the beginning of the process of God guarding Joseph's usefulness for the future. And then in Potiphar's house, that wicked woman who set her eyes on the young man, and Joseph ended up in prison. Oh, yes, it was unfair. It was glorious. It was the one place in the whole of the land of Egypt where that wicked woman couldn't possibly get her hands on Joseph. Little wonder at the end of the story in Genesis chapter 50, as he addressed his brothers, Joseph said, "Now, you meant it all for evil. You're a bad lot, and what you did was bad. You meant it for evil. But God meant it for good." And so I'm not at all surprised when we come to verse 19 onwards, we find Paul rejoicing in God, aware of partnership with other Christians and with God, aware of the prayers of the other Christians. And there's a wonderful truth here in verse 19 where Paul brings together the prayers of the Christians and the working of the Holy Spirit. Do you ever think of that when you go to the prayer meeting? If you go to the prayer meeting. Yes, in Glasgow, I had Christians too who didn't go to the prayer meeting. They'll be sorry one day. The prayers of the Christians and the working of the Holy Spirit. And Paul speaks, and we must hurry to a close. He speaks of this in terms of the outworking of God's purposes, which are always at every stage sovereign. I've tried to get some of my well-read theological friends to tell me whether it was Martin Luther who said it or John Calvin who said it. It doesn't really matter. The words are, the prayers of the saints are the decrees of God beginning to work. Gives a whole new vision of what prayer is. And Paul is confident in God. He's rejoicing in God. He is aware he's in partnership with God and with many, many others. But you see, in these verses, beginning at verse 19, he's not sure how things are going to work out. And faith is not always sure. There is often perplexity. And perplexity is not a denial of faith. Job was perplexed when he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Daniel had faith when he and his colleagues said, our God is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, and he will. But if not, we still won't obey you. You see, when he said, if not, Daniel wasn't hedging his bets to explain unanswered prayer. He was simply saying, we trust God. We don't know how he's going to do it. But we're going to trust God, whatever happens. Because, you see, faith is not sight. And we walk by faith, not by sight. And if you read these verses 19 right down to about 25 or 26, you will see that Paul, man of faith, is not really sure what he wants. A bit of him would love to go right away to heaven. Another bit of him wants to stay and to work a bit longer. That's not doubt. And he trusts. And in the last part of the chapter, from verse 27 down to the end, Paul gives us this final reminder, along with a challenge. He speaks about standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Oh, but he says to do that, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Isn't it sad when you read in the papers and see in television and that kind of thing of ministers of different denominations and the wrong things they've done and so many different levels? Oh, what a word to us. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. And remember, it is a privilege, says Paul in verse 29, it is a privilege to suffer for the gospel. And it's a privilege to be called to the ministry, whether what we call the full-time ministry or any other. I don't think there is any other kind of ministry. If you're a housewife, you're called to full-time ministry. If you're a business director, you're called to full-time ministry. Wherever God has set you and me, we are called to be servants of Christ and of the gospel. And if you look back to verses 15, 16, 17, and 18, you'll see that Paul's great concern, the thing that really mattered to him, was that Christ was being preached. Oh, he said, yes, and I know some of them are doing it out of wrong motives, and or some of them, their doctrinal basis is not quite the way we would like it to be and all that. Oh, my friends, think how suspicious we can be of people, Christian people, if we feel they're unsound. Or if they don't agree 100% with what we believe and the way we do things. Think how so often we focus on the problems and the difficulties and the wrongs in society and the wrongs in church. Paul says, get your eyes on God. I've just noticed the window. God with us. But don't we forget? God is always near me. Oh, says Paul, don't worry. Yes, I'm in jail. I don't know what's going to happen to me. Don't worry. And we sang it. Hast thou not seen how thy heart's wishes have been granted in what he ordains? Oh, I could give you personal illustrations, but that would be a distraction. God. God with us. And Paul was aware of God. And he was confident in God. And he was persuaded in whatever circumstances he found himself that the issues in your life, in the church's life,